If you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew 17, that's our text today, Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. Sometimes we come to church with misdirected expectations and misdirected focus. We come looking for belongingness and friendship. Now, yes, it will be found here, at least it should be found here. But it's not a good core focus to come to church for an opportunity to belong, an opportunity to have friends, an opportunity to be wanted. Some of us come to church feeling that attendance is an accomplishment that proves or somehow measures spirituality. That would certainly be a works-based error that we would make, and showing up to prove that we are good people, we're church-going people, would be a very bad focus. Some people come because they want family health. That's the main reason. They want good moral children in healthy relationships, socialized in everything. You certainly should find that at church. You should find good relationships, and your children should hear the Word of God, and we would understand that to bear fruit in their lives, and that there should be some moral consequence to that. But that's not a good primary focus for coming to church. And of course, you see that latter one, you know, coming to church so that you have good kids. You see that most when the kids leave the house and people just quit coming. It's like they used the church, they used Jesus to raise their kids, and now they're done with that, so they're done. Really not a good focus. The sole reason, the end purpose of our gathering today is one. It's Jesus. This we call the Lord's Day, and rightfully so. This celebrates the day of his resurrection after he died for our sins. Today is all about Jesus, only Jesus. And as we see the disciples reorient their expectations and refocus their attention onto Jesus, we'll see that reviewing this with them hopefully will help us reorient our expectations and refocus our focus as well. Let's look at the text here in Matthew 17, verse number 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for your word this morning. And God, as we look at this text and we watch the disciples reorient their focus and their purpose, and Father, really reorienting from expecting a kingdom to be delivered, lock, stock, and barrel, to Jesus sacrificing himself, dying, and then being raised from the dead. And Father, as they refocus this, I pray, God, that you would teach us and how to keep our focus on why we're here today and who we listen to and where all importance lies in our lives. Father, I do pray that you would bless us to be transformed individuals, sanctified by your word and your spirit. Lord, use your word today to focus us on our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. If you follow along point number one here, Jesus takes John, James, and Peter privately up a mountain for a revelation through his transfiguration. Verse number one here. Going into verse two, it says, And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, last week I talked to you about the idea that Jesus said, Jesus said that some would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that this event was one of the seven possibilities for that. You might remember I showed you this list. That when Jesus, and just look at where Jesus said this in verse number 28 of chapter 16. It says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Okay, that some doesn't have to mean a minority. But certainly if it's just these three, it ended up being a minority. That some could mean some, several, but less than all. Judas Iscariot will commit suicide and would not be around then for events like the resurrection and ascension, Pentecost, spread of Christianity, the development of the gospel, the destruction of Jerusalem, or the second advent. My two favorite understandings for Jesus saying, some standing here will not see death, taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. My two favorites are, of course, number one, the transfiguration, and then number two combined with number seven as one event, conflated as we see often in prophecy. That the resurrection and ascension are very much tied to the second event. Yes, there's 2,000 years happening between them, but 11 of those disciples are going to see Jesus resurrected. And that certainly could qualify as the Son of Man coming in the power of his kingdom. For argument for this number one that he's talking about is transfiguration, if you remove the chapter division, because again, this was not written with chapter divisions. This was written in paragraph form, just a continuous paragraph when Matthew wrote his gospel. And so you would read verse number 26 right into 28 right into verse number 1. Read that with me. Just look here. Chapter 16, verse 28. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a mountain by themselves." So you see how one flows into the other. That would be an argument for the view that number one is what Jesus is speaking of. Another argument for that would be 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. You don't have to turn there. It's in your notes if you want to research that later. But it says there, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, when he says majesty, don't think that the root word is king or kingdom or anything like that. It means splendor or grandeur. But he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter points to this as a very key moment of witnessing the glory of Jesus Christ. So we can neither prove nor disprove conclusively, but those two points really bolster, I think, point number one here, that when he talks about coming in the power of his kingdom, that he's talking about this transfiguration. Now, describing the transfiguration has its limitations, but the similes used, and a simile, that's words that's figures of speech where you use the word like or as. Understand, we're dealing with something you've never seen. Majestic deity glorified, glory being revealed. There's nothing like that in our normal day-to-day life. So you have to use similes. It's like this. It's not this, but it's like this. It's as that. Okay? And so it talks about his face shining like the sun, his clothes becoming as white as light. Verse number two. It says, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." And so there's a struggle here to even describe this in human terms and in daily terms, but to be as white as light, or to be shining like the sun. This was not the sun. This was the face of Jesus. These were the clothes of Jesus. Now, you might remember Moses had a face that shone as well. How is that like this, and how is that not like this? It's like this because it's the light of glory. But it's not like this because Moses' face was a reflection of what he saw. What he saw still reflected on him. It affected him. Jesus' shining in glory radiates from him. He is God. He is deity. And then so it's the same in the sense that we're talking about this glory that you don't see in this world. But it's very different that Moses was reflecting it. Jesus is producing it. It is of him and of his essence. He is glorious in and of himself. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." I just quoted Peter a moment ago. Here's John. Peter, John, and James. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not a Son of God, the Son of God. Equal in glory. Jesus himself will pray in John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus laid aside the independent exercise of his glory and deity. He laid that aside and became human and experienced a very human life. And so Jesus is not asking here, hey, give me something I've never had. Give me something that's not mine. He is saying, God, give me what is mine in your kingdom. 2 Corinthians 3, the word transfigured here, as it says that he was transfigured before him. And, of course, it's a Greek word that we get the idea of metamorphosis, or, you know, you think of the caterpillar becoming a butterfly. But more significantly than that, this word transfigured is the same word that is used for you and what happens to you. You are transfigured. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Transfiguration, transformed, it's the same Greek word. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, you live in a world that doesn't do that. What's good? I don't care what's good. I want what I want. What's perfect? Nobody's perfect. You know, get real. Because I want something right now in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You are being transformed. You are being metamorphized, so to say, if that's the right way to express that as a verb. The difference between you and the unsanctified world ought to be not just clear, but astonishing. The difference between you and the ungodly ought to be something that is clearly not of this world, clearly is not characteristic of what human beings do and how they behave. It's transformative on the moral level. And so are you transfigured morally? That would be a challenge coming from this. It is the same word, and I think it's the same idea for us. And I know you're human, but there ought to be at least moments like this in your life where people are taken aback. Because you have returned for their spite, love, and peace, and goodness. You have been patient. You've been long-suffering. It's just not things that the world does. This is not something you or I do naturally or well in and of ourselves. But we can be transfigured. Moses and Elijah appear and talk with Jesus in verse number 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Why? What is the significance of this? So there's many possibilities, but this text doesn't say. Luke does make further insight. He said, they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. So appeared in glory. That seems to say that they appeared with their own glorified bodies, that they were not like Peter, James, and John in their appearance. They appeared with glory. And they spoke to Jesus of his departure, which I would understand that to be his death and resurrection. So perhaps this is a point of ministry toward Jesus. Why Moses and Elijah specifically? Why those two individuals of all of the Old Testament saints? Why Moses and Elijah? Moses in Deuteronomy 18 said this of the ultimate prophet. He said, the Lord your God will raise for you a prophet like me from among you. So he'd be Jewish. Okay. But he's a prophet like Moses, and he's Jewish, he's from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, and when you said, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, there might have been a near fulfillment prophet. You know how prophecies have a near fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment is Jesus Christ. So Moses could be there because Jesus is the ultimate prophet like Moses. Moses is a prefiguration or a typology of Jesus. And Elijah. Elijah is the forerunner of Christ. He is the divinely appointed forerunner of the Messiah. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Say, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord, key eschatological end times phrase, day of the Lord. I will send Elijah before the day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and their hearts of the hearts of the children toward their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So basically, Elijah is going to come and set all things in order with the fathers and the children. So that's one possibility, is that Moses is the prophet and Jesus is the ultimate prophet like Moses, and Elijah is the appointed forerunner. Those are two very good solid reasons for understanding why Elijah and Moses would be on this mountain with Jesus. The second theory is that Moses and Elijah represents the law and the prophets. You know, all that's gone on before, that they're there as representatives of all of that. Walvoord has a beautiful thought about what this represents. I just have no idea how you get there as a Bible student at home. I always believe Bible study is something you and I should be able to do at home, that the text should naturally point us to a conclusion. And yes, we can miss it, but when a good teacher like Walvoord, he is president at Dallas Theological Seminary, when a good teacher points something out to us, we could say, oh, there it is, how did I miss that? He has a great thought, but I'm not sure I'd say, how did I miss that? You have three types of people here that are going to occupy the kingdom of Jesus surrounding Jesus. And again, this is the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom. Okay, you've got Moses, a man who died. The word died is there in the Torah. He died on Mount Horeb. Was it Mount Horeb? No. Pisgah. He died on Mount Pisgah. And he is there glorified. You've got a second kind of man, a man who didn't die, but he is also there glorified. He's Elijah. You have a third kind of man there, three of them, the three apostles. And they have not died, and they're in their physical bodies. What kind of people occupy the kingdom? You have dead saints who are resurrected and glorified. You have living saints who are raptured and glorified. They never experienced death. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. So you have the dead, raised and glorified. You have the living, raptured and glorified, never experienced death. And then you have people who've never died and aren't glorified. And they will go into the kingdom, populating the kingdom and propagating the human race in the kingdom. And so that's Walvoord's thought. It's a beautiful thought. I just don't see, I mean, it's one of those thoughts that I could see a pastor thinking of when he's sitting in the study, you know, coming up with all kinds of ideas. Hey, this fits. But I don't see the text driving us to that conclusion. If you see that, I want to hear from you. Because I would love it. I love the thought. It's a beautiful thought. It's a beautiful pattern. But I just don't think it's something you or I would get reading our Bibles. I don't think the text drives us to that. But it's beautiful. I think the idea that Moses is the great prophet whom Jesus will be like, ultimately the ultimate prophet, the one. And God will say, Moses said in Deuteronomy, you shall listen to him. And what does God say here? Listen to him. Okay. So I think that's why Moses. And I think Elijah's there because he is the divinely appointed forerunner. And so he has a role in all of this to play. Well, Peter suggests building three tabernacles in verse number 4. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I don't believe for a minute that Peter is equating Elijah and Moses to Jesus. Hey, I've got three people. The word tabernacle or tent, it's the same word used of the forerunner to the temple. The tabernacle where the Holy of Holies and the holy place were. It's the same word here. I'll build three tabernacles, three tents for you, Moses, and Elijah. I don't think for a minute Peter was suggesting we'll have three houses of worship and we'll worship all three of you. No, Peter's well beyond that. I think rather this is a reflection of the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was a Jewish festival that looked back on the wilderness wandering when they lived in tents, but it also looked forward to the end times, eschatology, end times, where God would gather the people of Israel together from all of this wandering, and he would gather them in the land. What is that? Ultimately, that is the kingdom. And so Peter, who is still struggling with this idea of Jesus dying and rising again. Peter will have a sword when Jesus is arrested. He will use the sword when Jesus is arrested. Peter has not fully assimilated this. And so I think what Peter is thinking, hey, you know, this is awesome. We've got Elijah here. We've got Moses. Let's build three tabernacles. I feel it coming, the kingdom. It is here. It is happening, and it's happening the way I expected it to all along. And so I think that that's really the focus here. When the Father says, listen to him, again, that reflects back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, it is to him you shall listen. God invests all authority in Jesus. We must heed all that he says. So here's what happens. While Peter is still speaking, God the Father speaks in what may be a rebuke to Peter. I don't know if I want to call it that. I mean, certainly a corrective, maybe a rebuke, giving all standing and authority to Jesus in verse number 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice in the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So what's interesting here, and why I titled this sermon Only Jesus, is Moses and Elijah, we don't hear any more from them. We don't hear any more about them. They drop out of the scene entirely. How did they depart? We don't know. When did they depart? We don't know. We're not to know. We're not to care. This is all about Jesus and his glory. That's the message of this text. Jesus is the Son of God. Listen to him. All authority is invested in Jesus. Now, it says here that when the voice spoke, they were afraid. Now, sometimes fear can be reverence. Other times, it is being frightened, and they are frightened because Jesus says, do not fear. He certainly is not saying, don't be reverent. He is saying, don't be frightened. They were utterly frightened. Carson says this well, that the disciples fell face down to the ground, a prelude to their seeing no one except Jesus. These words are pregnant with meaning. Compared with God's revelation through him, all other revelation is pale. Supporting, pointing, prophetic roles such as revelation may enjoy, but that Jesus is God's Son is primary. And of course, the opening to Hebrews says that as well. God spoke in many ways, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. Big deal. Very big deal. Therefore, we must all listen to him. We are utterly bound to listen to Jesus and to follow his words. There's no option here. The priority is on Jesus. So Jesus commands silence about this vision until after his death and resurrection. Where am I at here? I'm sorry about that. If you need that last answer for letter B, it's the soul focus, S-O-L-E. So Jesus commands silence about the vision until his resurrection, verse number 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, again, what happened to Moses and Elijah? We don't know. We don't care. We're not supposed to care. Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Again, this is a point of struggle. The idea that the Son of Man will die. By the way, it's the fifth time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has said, tell no one about something. But this is the first time he gave a deadline at which you will no longer keep silence until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. It's the first time he mentioned that. Why? Because up to this point, he had not told them that he was going to die. Look at chapter 16, verse number 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He just started teaching this through, and clearly it has not fully gotten through, and it won't get fully through until he is actually raised from the dead. They will go back to their activities after he dies. They will be despondent and discouraged. It is only the power of the resurrection that will bring them all back. And so it's rather remarkable. He says, tell no one about these things until after the resurrection. And then all of these things get disclosed to us. Why the silence? One reason I've often posited is that ungodly people might hear of Jesus and say, there's our Messiah. There's our political leader. We will make you king, and we will declare you king. We'll make you king. And when Rome gets news of it, you have a choice to make. You either assemble us and organize us into a defensive unit to defeat Rome, or you die at the hand of Rome. They could just force him to be king in their minds. So one reason for keeping all of this silence is to not spur ungodly people from doing this and disrupting everything. But there is another reason. And that is that when all of these things are disclosed about who Jesus is, the Son of God, Jesus wanted that to be disclosed, the gospel, to be disclosed with power. And the resurrection from the dead is power. Listen to Romans 1:4. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, his death was very public. So was his resurrection. So much so that over 500 disciples saw him in his resurrected body. 1 Corinthians 15:5. After that, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. This was powerful, the resurrection from the dead. And so tell no one. Because when this gets declared, it's going to be declared with power, with the power of the resurrection from the dead. The truth is that Jesus Christ defeats death, and you will rise again from the dead in him. Well, Peter asks, The disciples ask about the scribes' understanding of Elijah coming first. And there's a few logic markers that are debated here, and I haven't found a fruitful way in and out of that debate. But just look at the logic markers with me here, if you would, verse number 10. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Now, then why? That seems like a counter argument to something that was just said. And perhaps what was just said is the reference to the resurrection from the dead. Well, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? And again, Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Well, Jesus declares that Elijah did in fact come. And he was rejected. And he was abused. And so it will go with the Son of Man. Elijah came, he was killed, so it will go with me. Again, I think this argument is somehow centered around the struggle and the misunderstanding of Jesus coming to die and be raised. That idea of Jesus dying was difficult, and they're trying to understand the day of the Lord, the kingdom, and Jesus dies? Doesn't Elijah come and set all things in order? How does this all work out with you dying? And I believe that this is Jesus' counterpoint to the Feast of Tabernacles exercise that Peter had suggested. This, what is going on in the Mount of Transfiguration, is not complete fulfillment of the kingdom to Israel. Perhaps it is introductory of the kingdom, and thus can be seen as what Jesus said, some of you will not die, you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom. Perhaps it is that. Jesus said Elijah did come, and they did whatever they wanted to him, whatever they wanted. They acted as though God's will meant nothing in their will, whatever they wanted. That's an exercise of human will. Human will is all that mattered to them. What I want is what matters. What this forerunner is saying, what God's word is saying, what God's son is saying, doesn't convene well with what I want. And therefore, I will disperse of the scriptures, I'll disperse of Jesus, I'll disperse of his prophets, dispense of them, and I will pursue what I want. That's what these people did. And it's important to you, that you and I understand that we hold in our hands today eternal truth. We are accountable to how we respond. And God will be glorified, either through your obedience or through your disobedience and the consequences therein. So, there is a sense in which John the Baptist was the Elijah. He was a stand-in, so to say. He was typological of Elijah. Matthew 11:14, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Luke 1:17, and he will go before him in the spirit. This is of John the Baptist. He will go before him, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared, at least partially. Many people followed John the Baptist. He did a work, but not like the ultimate Elijah is going to do at the end times. That's going to be an ultimate display. God is sovereign. He writes his story in the time of history. And he knew Jesus came to be rejected and to die for our sins. That is why he came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's not the consequence of what happened, it's the purpose of what happened. And so as God writes his pages in Scripture, and I love this because as I look for end times prophecy, every single prophecy concerning the first coming of the Messiah was fulfilled literally. Born of a virgin, literally. Born in Bethlehem, literally. Everything. There's nothing symbolic that we just say, oh yeah, symbolically this came to pass. It was all literally fulfilled. And so here we have this issue of Elijah, and God sends John the Baptist as a stand-in, as a representative. He is in the spirit of Elijah. And he is a forerunner to the Messiah in his first coming, but he's not the ultimate Elijah. We see in the pages of Revelation that Elijah and one other, or two prophets will be here, but we understand them to be either Elijah and Moses, or Elijah and, help me out, the one who did not die, Enoch, thank you. So Elijah and Enoch, because Enoch did not taste of death either, and the two witnesses will die in the book of Revelation. Just very odd for Moses to come back and die a second time, because the scripture is clear that he, though it's mysterious, he did die on Mount Pisgah. So the disciples we see today in all of this, the forerunner is abused, John the Baptist, so it will go with Jesus, and the disciples need to reconform their expectations. They need to reorient their focus on Jesus Christ alone. It is to him that you listen. Moses, Elijah, very impressive. It is to Jesus that they are to listen. And as I said this morning, we all have competing reasons for the things we do, coming to church. We have expectations, and we can come and sometimes even treat this assembly like an adornment to our lives, that it's good as long as it accomplishes our ends and our, you know, it's a means to our ends and our goals. But this is the day of the Lord. We are gathered in the name of Jesus, the one worthy name, the one worthy individual among all individuals who have walked the face of this earth. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of our attention to his words. We must listen to him. It's not an option. We must listen to him. Don't think you can respond to Jesus as you please or treat Jesus as you please and not be held to account. In this life, as a Christian, there are consequences to walking distant from the Son and the Father by treating Jesus as you please. In the next life, if you're a Christian, there's loss of reward. If you are unsaved, there is eternal hell. Don't take any of it lightly. We follow Jesus very carefully. At the transfigurations, the disciples saw something of the glory of Jesus, radiant splendor that is beyond this world. It is not of this world. Confirmation that he is, in accord with Peter's confession, the Son of the living God. He is God. Listen to him. Follow him. And I would just remind you again that this idea of transfiguration, it's a verb that is applied to you as well, morally. You are being transfigured. That there ought to be times, there ought to be moments where your behavior is clearly not of this world. And people wonder, how can she put up with that? How can he be so patient? How can they return love for all that's been thrown at them? And people of God who are watching you ought to know and rejoice and say, I know where he got that. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity we have to see Jesus transfigured. God, 2,000 years ago, an event literally happened. God the Son came in human form. And for a moment, to three disciples, he was transfigured in their presence so that his eternal glory was shown. And Father, he died for our sins, and then he rose again from the dead, defeating death, proving the defeat of death, God. We thank you for Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would listen to him. I pray, Father, that when he encourages us to be one in truth, when he encourages us to reach the world, that we would listen to him. I know, Father, we will be glad that we did when we are around your throne. God, guide this congregation in love. Guide us in the unity of truth. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.